Okay. Well, this is my first time teaching, and I feel like I've been blessed to not feel nervous until walking in here today. You can't hear me? Uh-oh. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to say a prayer before we get started. Lord God, you are gracious and kind, and today I just ask, Holy Spirit, that you will give me your words, Father, that you will open the hearts of those in this room, Father, that we will leave here knowing more of you, trusting you, and seeking your good in our city, in our community, and in our families. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. I'm going to try not to just read. We'll see how this goes today. Today we're covering Paul's second missionary journey. So we're going through Acts 16 to 18, which is actually covering quite a span of cities. And all throughout Acts, we've heard about cities and regions and roads, about geography, and I've found this kind of humorous because I just am really lacking in geography smarts. My memory of high school geography was taking the time to like pick the right colored pencil and outline and shade it really pretty and do colors that looked nice together, paying no attention to the cities or where they were. I have a horrible time situating a location on a map. I have been banned in our home from navigation on road trips. I have taken several student, like carfuls of students on field trips, and we take a scenic route every now and then. They get a little extra on their field trip, like this is just not my gifting. All that to say, I have put a map on your outline to kind of situate us in this journey where we are with Paul. So we left off last week with Timothy joining Paul and Silas as they made their way city by city to deliver the decisions of the Jerusalem Council. So this was a decision that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised or become Jews in order to become Christians. So the star on the map is where we're beginning today. So it was expected that Paul, Timothy, and Silas would continue traveling westward towards Ephesus, which is on the coast to the west of that star. But Paul and Silas and Timothy have been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Now, this is not Asia as we think of Asia today. This was the Asia Minor, a Roman province. So heeding the Holy Spirit, they begin traveling north. In Acts 16, verse 7, Luke writes, when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the visions, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, scripture does not tell us how Paul was forbidden. It may have been through all of the missionaries having an inward impression among themselves. It could have been a prophetic word. It could have been circumstantial, even physical, maybe Jewish opposition or illness. What we do know is that Paul, Timothy, and Silas were obedient to the Spirit's leading. They continued to travel, changing course as they were led, continuing to walk in obedience. So we're going to move on with the journey, but before, I want to sit for a moment in the reality that God told Paul no to something that we would consider good. And Paul trusts God and God's wisdom over his own wisdom. So we see in the very beginning pages of the Bible, God has placed Adam and Eve in the garden, and he tells them that they are forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So this is not because the knowledge of good and evil is bad. We need that knowledge. This is because God knows that we need to look to him for that knowledge and not to our own wisdom or our own understanding. Proverbs teaches us that the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. So how do we seek out God's leading? As women, there are many good things that we desire. We desire friendship, family. We desire faith for a loved one. We may desire healing. We may desire direction in a career move or where we live. I don't know about you, but I would love a list of just like, this is your plan. This is the plan I have for you. But what God gives us is his word, and he gives us his spirit. Just like Paul, when we trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have received the Spirit that we might understand things freely given us by God. This is according to 1 Corinthians 2:12. And we have the gift of the Old and New Testaments. We have been given all of Scripture for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. In our moments of decision, in our moments of waiting, we pray, we walk out our faith, we seek godly counsel, we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus, and we continue walking forward in obedience. I'm going to read something Nancy Guthrie wrote. She says, as we read the Bible or hear it taught, we hear the voice of God telling us what we most need to know. Through the work of the Spirit, applying the word to our hearts, he awakens a response in us and leads us to follow him. We might wish for something more mystical or magical, but it is actually quite extraordinary that the living God speaks to us in this way. So we walk in faith day by day, knowing that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Okay, so Paul, Timothy, and Silas are joined by Luke, who's a narrator of Acts, and they set sail and they land in Macedonia, which is on the continent of Europe. They travel. So if you look at that map, they've gone like a long way around, and now they've sailed across and they're over in Europe. So let's see. They head to Philippi, which is a leading city in Macedonia and a Roman colony. So Luke shares three stories of people that are impacted by the gospel in Philippi. And these stories tell us and teach us that the gospel messages unites people from a variety of backgrounds, a variety of socioeconomic, religious, and ethnic backgrounds. So the first person we meet is Lydia. So after the missionaries arrive, they head down to the riverside in search of a place of prayer. So what's interesting about this is it tells us that Philippi probably did not have a synagogue, and it probably does not have a very great Jewish population because it required a quorum of 10 Jewish men in order to make a synagogue. So Paul, as is his custom, is seeking out God-fearing Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And so he finds this group of women that are praying. And it is here that we meet Lydia. We learn that Lydia is from Thyatira. She's a seller of purple goods, and she's a worshiper of God. So we know that she is not from Philippi. We know that she is a businesswoman of means, and we know that she worships God, though she has not, she worships the God of the Jews, but she has not herself become Jewish. So as she listens to Paul, it says the Lord opened her heart to pay attention. We see God sovereignly opening Lydia's heart to hear. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul later writes in Romans 10, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Lydia, her heart is opened and she hears. And so she and her household believe and are baptized. Now, additionally, she opens her home. This is also another pointer towards the fact that she was a woman of means. She had enough space to host these missionaries. Okay, so the second encounter that Luke tells us about is a slave girl who is possessed by a spirit of divination. So she could not be more different than Lydia. She owns nothing, not even her own body. She's not even given a name. She is demon-possessed, and she is daily exploited by her owners for their material gain. So this girl is following the missionaries day by day, proclaiming, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. So it's interesting here because it says that Paul has become greatly annoyed. And what I learned this week is that Jews would call Yahweh the Most High God, but also pagans would call Zeus the Most High God. So whether this spirit, this evil spirit, could recognize the authority of Jesus, or whether there was just confusion being sown, either way, Paul is greatly annoyed. So he turns and he says, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And at that very hour, it came out. This girl is set free from possession. And we see that Jesus Christ holds all authority. Luke does not give us more detail about this girl, but can you imagine the freedom that she felt, like the feeling of freedom in her body and in her mind as she was freed from this demon possession? Okay, so Luke doesn't tell us any more circumstances about her after this, but where her story is situated in Luke's gives us hope that she became part of the church and that she was witnessing to the freedom and the life that's found in Jesus Christ. Okay, so it's one thing for Paul to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't an area of the world. They are worshiping all sorts of gods. It's quite another to impact the marketplace. So with the freeing of the spirit from this girl, these slave owners have lost their money. And so they drag Paul and Silas into the marketplace before the rulers and accuse them of being Jews who are disturbing the city and advocating customs that are not lawful for Romans to accept or practice. So there is no trial. And this isn't even really the reason that they're upset. Like, they're upset that they lost money. But the magistrates give orders to beat them with rods, and after inflicting many blows upon them, they are thrown into the inner prison and placed in stocks. So in Jewish law, there was a limit to the number of times that you could be struck, but no such law existed in the Roman world. So we have no idea how many blows they received, but it is fair to say they were badly beaten. So at midnight, with bloody, bruised, and bound bodies, Paul and Silas find themselves in jail. They are singing aloud. They're praying aloud and singing hymns. In the midst of suffering and affliction, Paul and Silas give glory to God. They are praising because the God they serve is faithful and true. And their praise is a testament to the prisoners around them and an encouragement to us in how we respond in our midnight hours. Now, as they are praising God, an earthquake shakes the foundations of the prison, the doors are opened, and their bonds are released. And this is where we meet the third person that's changed by the gospel in Philippi. So this prison guard is likely a retired soldier. He's a Roman based on his role in the government. And he'd also been awakened by the earthquake. So when he goes and sees that the doors have been opened, he's about to fall on his sword. I don't know about you. If I had been humiliated and beaten and thrown in jail unjustly, I don't know that I would have cared. Like, I feel like I would have wanted to just get out of there. But Paul has a heart, a Holy Spirit-empowered desire to bring light into the darkness. And so he cries out in a loud voice, and he assures the prison guard that they are still there, all the prisoners. This has got to be a work of the Spirit, a work of God. In this moment, the prison guard falls to his knees, asking, how can he be saved? Now, whether he's looking for salvation or looking for how can I make sure you stay here so that I'm physically saved, what happens is that the word of the Lord is spoken to him, and he becomes a believer. The jailer washes their wounds, he feeds them, and they rejoice for him and his household, for he has believed. The gospel is for all of us. If you found yourself in a place of waiting or prosperity or suffering or hopelessness or oppression, the gospel message is for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. So Acts 16 concludes in an interesting way. So the magistrates have sent word to the jail to say, we can release Paul and Silas. And Paul at this point is like, nope, I'm actually a Roman citizen and this was illegal what you've done. And he demands a public apology. And he gets one. The magistrates go to the jail and apologize. And it's curious that he would do this. But it appears that he wants it to be clear to the citizens of Philippi that what the new believers, what the Christians are doing is not illegal. Additionally, this pardon might help protect this new church and the city from the harsh treatment. Okay, so from here, the journey continues on to Thessalonica, which is the capital of Macedonia, and it's a harbor town. So as is his custom, we find Paul in the synagogue. So for three Sabbaths, we're told that Paul has reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. So Paul is opening scripture in conversation, And much like Jesus did on the road to Emmaus, he is going through from Moses to the prophets, and he's showing them and explaining to them how all of Scripture is pointing to Jesus and how Jesus had to suffer and rise from the dead. Paul's purpose, though, his purpose is more than dialogue. He's not just there to debate or have conversation. His purpose, his goal, is to persuade. He intends to persuade them that Jesus is who has fulfilled these prophecies. And we learn that some of them are persuaded, along with a great many devout Greeks and not a few leading women. Now, in a surprise that none of us that have been studying Acts will feel, he is dragged before the magistrates. The Jews are jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, this is like, I looked this up this morning, like the dregs of society, they incite a mob and they set the city in an uproar. And they actually couldn't find Paul, and so they dragged Jason, whom Paul was staying with, before the city authorities, which would have been Roman officials, and they said, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." So I'm going to read what Nancy wrote. She says, "Presenting Jesus as king and calling people to come into his kingdom did not mean that they were acting against the decrees of Caesar. While Jesus is our highest loyalty because his kingdom is not one of this world, our allegiance to King Jesus requires that we be subject to human authorities instituted by God unless those authorities demand that we disobey God." So Paul and Silas were not turning the world upside down in terms of a political revolution, as the mob had accused. Rather, they were advocating for a whole new set of values, a way to live under the rule of Caesar as a citizen of God's kingdom. As more and more people embraced Jesus as their ultimate king, it would have a transforming effect on the culture in a way that would indeed turn the world upside down. Their lives of worshiping the Roman gods and the Roman rulers would have been turned upside down. Their lives of being enslaved to sin would have been turned upside down as they lived out obedience to God. Those who had power would no longer lord it over their subjects. Those who led, they would lead with humility. Those seen as society as the least in value or status would be given dignity. Wealth would not be hoarded or spent selfishly, but shared generously. Now, just as then, may we participate in turning the world upside down for the sake of the gospel, by how we live our lives, by how we interact with our neighbors, by how we show love and seek mercy and seek justice. So Paul and Silas sneak out of Thessalonica by night, and they arrive in Berea. And so here they head to the synagogue. And the Jews there were more noble, and they received the word with all eagerness, and they examined scriptures. I love this. They desired to know what was true. Their desire wasn't to fight or to debate or to argue. It was to seek God and seek truth. And when we truly seek God and seek after his word, God is gracious to make himself known to us. Many of the Bereans believed, along with Greek women and men, but the Jews from Thessalonica were not having it. They heard about this happening, and they traveled to Berea, and they incite the crowds. So once again, Paul must leave the city. But this time, he leaves alone, and he leaves Silas and Timothy there in Berea to continue to disciple and shepherd this young church into the truth of the gospel. So Paul has set sail for Athens. He's on his own. So Athens is well known at this time. It is past its glory days and is now part of the Roman Empire. But one of the commentators said that the foremost Greek city-state, Athens, was, and even after its incorporation into the Roman Empire, it retained the glories of ancient Greece. Athens is known for its philosophy, its literature, its art. It's known for its advancements in human dignity. Athens is aesthetically magnificent. It's culturally sophisticated. It is morally decadent. So the scripture says that Paul's spirit was provoked within him when he saw all the idols. And R.C. Sproul says that Paul's heart was in turmoil as he looked across the city, noted for its brilliance, but drowning in evil. By now we know what Paul did. He went and reasoned in the synagogue, And he also went to the marketplace day by day to talk with whoever was there. So the people of Athens were known for philosophy. They were known for seeking out of new ideas. Tara Lee Cobble of the Bible Recap, she said they were professional seekers. They weren't necessarily trying to find. They were always looking for the new idea, the latest thing, the greatest trend. And they loved new ideas, and they were intrigued by Paul's message because they'd never heard about this God. So we know from previous study that Paul is an educated man, and today we're going to hear that he is educated in more than just Jewish law and prophets. In Athens, he encounters Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. You can go down quite a rabbit trail and hole trying to understand these philosophies. So I'm going to give you like a real brief little description that just doesn't really even scratch the surface, because I don't know enough to do more. So these philosophers take him to the Areopagus because they want to hear about this new teaching. The Epicureans believed that everything was random, so pursue pleasure and avoid pain. Like, the gods, they believed in gods, but they were so distant that it was just more chaos. The Stoics believed that God was in everything and that everything was determined by fate, so just go with the flow. R.C. Sproul says that the people of Athens, much like our culture today, were living in an age of skepticism. People have abandoned the pursuit of higher knowledge and truth, and they're just concerned with the here and the now. I can relate to that. So what I appreciate about Paul in this moment is that he's so clear about the gospel when he talks to them. Like, I can get sucked into the minutia of an argument or trying to understand a philosophy and then never actually get to sharing the truth and talking about Jesus because I maybe don't feel capable, or I'm so busy trying to understand the philosophy that I lose sight of what I even began the conversation for. So Paul does not argue the way their philosophers would have. He sees that they do not know scripture, and he also sees that they have an idol to an unknown God. So this is where he begins, and I'm going to read what he says to them. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Paul tells the Athenian philosophers that God is the creator of the universe. God is the sustainer of life. He is the ruler of all nations. He's the father of all humans. And he is the judge of the world. He leaves no room for any other god. So the pantheon of Greek gods were worshipped for what they could get people. So people would worship for wealth or beauty or prosperity, victory. And Paul is telling them that the one true God is an end in himself. Like, it's in him that you find life. You seek him for him. So to the Epicureans who pursued pleasure with no sense of accountability, Paul's message is that you are accountable to the one true God. And to the Stoics who dignified resignation to fate, Paul's message was your destiny is not determined by fate. Repent and face the coming day of judgment without fear. Whatever philosophy or ideology or cultural moment is before us, Paul's message then and now is that Jesus is Lord. Life is rooted in God, and the time of ignorance is over. The next event in human history and the calendar of redemption is the return of Jesus. And when he comes again, he will come to judge. So Paul went out from their midst, but some had joined him and believed. So we're going to end our time in Acts 18. Paul has traveled to Corinth. Corinth is a city of great luxury and a significant center of Roman trade. It's known for its extravagant immorality. The population was mostly Greek and Roman with a few Jews. So once in Corinth, we meet Priscilla and Aquila, and we're told that they had recently moved there because they had been forced to leave Rome. And so apparently there was some disagreement in Rome between the Jews and the new Christians, and that was causing a disruption. So as we've seen, many ideas are welcome. Disorder and disruption is not welcome in Rome and in the Roman Empire. And so Claudius has just by command said, get out of here, Jews. Like, I don't want you here disturbing the peace. We know from Paul's letter to the Romans that Aquila and Priscilla are fellow workers of Christ. And we know that they share the trade of tent making. So day by day, Paul is going into the marketplace and he's working his trade. And on the Sabbaths, he is going to the synagogue, trying to reason with the Jews and the Greeks. So at this time, Silas and Timothy join him. And Paul has just reached his end with the Jews. And he shook his garments and he said to them, your blood be on your own head. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So we've seen this before. In Matthew, Jesus told his disciples to shake the dust off their garments in a town that wouldn't receive them. This is the same thing that's happening here. It's a dismissive gesture that Paul's saying, like, I'm done. So he has shared the gospel with the Jews, and they are outright rejecting. So he is saying, I will focus now on the Gentiles. This does not mean for the rest of my ministry. This gesture was in this place with these people. So Paul has a great love for the Jewish people, but in Corinth, he is shaking the dust off of his garment. We do learn, though, that the ruler of the synagogue has come to faith alongside many other Corinthians. So one night in a vision, the Lord says to Paul, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So we learn from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians that when he was there in Corinth, he writes, I was there in weakness and fear and much trembling. It's just a little moment of humanity for me with reading about Paul, because he seems so brave and he's going to all these places and he's being rejected and he's being beaten, and he keeps going and he keeps fulfilling his purpose. And I just think this is such a beautiful picture of God supporting him and giving him assurance of his presence, of his protection, of his purpose. And Paul does in fact get a year and a half teaching the word in Corinth without disruption. So as it was in Acts, so it is now. The claims of Jesus will conflict with the claims of our surrounding culture. They will conflict with our political systems. Just as Paul, Silas, and Timothy were sharing the gospel of Jesus inside the Roman Empire, so we are sharing the gospel of Jesus inside our city. Just as then, the Holy Spirit is sovereign. The Holy Spirit is at work opening hearts and opening minds, that we should know that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This gospel message has no boundaries, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So may our lives point to Jesus. As we serve and forgive and seek justice, as we love our neighbor, as we care for those around us, as we walk in joy in the midst of suffering, as we boldly proclaim that we belong body and soul to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, may the Spirit give us eyes to see, hearts to love, as we share the good news of Jesus, believing that there are many in this city who belong to him.